Morning, everyone. This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had edema. And Jesus asked the experts in the law and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers and sisters or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we listen to God's message for us this morning, let us all bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, thank you for your love, for your grace, for forgiveness, for voices that we can lift in worship. Thank you most of all for the opportunity to be here together as your people, as your family. And Lord, I know you have brought us here, whether in person or online, for a very specific reason. And my prayer is that your Spirit will allow us to open our hearts and our minds to discover what that is, what it is you wish to speak to each and every one of us individually this morning. May your Spirit indeed remove any obstacle that might hinder us from hearing your message this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So there's this place in Kentucky, and it's one of the hardest places in the world to get into. It's a massive building of concrete and granite and steel, surrounded by a high fence. The roof was constructed to be bomb-proof. Its main door weighs 20 tons, and it's 21 inches thick. The door has a combination lock, but no one person has the whole combination. It was built to resist torches and drills and explosives. And even approaching it is no easy matter, because this super secure building has a dedicated police force guarding it 24 hours a day. And not only that, the building is located in the middle of a U.S. active U.S. Army base, and it's surrounded by thousands of guns and tanks and soldiers who know how to use them. And you've probably guessed by now that the building is the United States Bullion Depository at Fort Knox. It stores more than half of the U.S.'s gold reserves. Just how much gold is there in there? literally tons of it, most in the form of 27-pound bars. But there are also a substantial number of gold coins that were retired from circulation. How much is it worth? The official estimate is just over $6 billion. But that's the so-called book value that was set in 1973. And so based on the current selling price of gold, the gold depository at Fort Knox is estimated to be worth about $261 billion. It was established to store the gold that once backed our nation's currency. But the United States went off the gold standard in 1971. Someone asked then Federal Reserve Chair Alan Greenspan why the government should continue to hang on to all that precious metal. And he replied, in case we ever need it. Okay. So on that basis, you know, there it stays, okay? $261 billion of gold that virtually no one ever sees. It's preserved intact under the most secure of conditions. The gold is going to stay right where it is. The late Robert Frost wrote a poem with the title, "Nothing Gold Can Stay." It's not one of his best known works, but the title seems to be the antithesis of the bullion reserve at Fort Knox. The poem isn't about the sort of gold stacked up in a great vault on any army base. It's about three buds in springtime that sprout a golden flower, but ever so briefly before they become green leaves. And the poem goes like this. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaves a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day. Nothing gold can stay. And it's really a simple poem if you think about it, but it's more than a celebration of nature. Because those simple words display a profound message that most of us spend a lifetime living into. Nothing gold can stay. Not on the springtime buds that soon mature into leaves, and not on those same leaves in autumn when they turn gold once again. Soon it will be fall, and it won't be long before the leaves begin to fall from their branches. And the writer of Psalm 90 in the Bible has the same idea. He addresses God the Creator and he says, "You tell us to return to what we were. You change us back to dust. 1,000 years to you are like one day. They are like yesterday, already gone, like a short hour in the night. You carry us away like a flood. We last no longer than a dream. We're like weeds that sprout in the morning, that grow and burst into bloom, then dry up and die in the evening." And then the psalmist says, "Teach us to use wisely all the time we have. Teach us to use wisely all the time we have." So, you know, Robert Frost wrote this poem in midlife after experiencing some terrible losses. Two of his children had died. He had lost both his parents and also a close friend. And he came to realize that things he valued in his youth were but golden illusions. Nothing gold can stay. Think about it. How we tenaciously, you know, cling to some of those golden illusions. Will it really matter in the end how many diplomas once hung upon our wall? Or how much applause we garnered? Or what in terms of dollars was the high water mark of our net worth? These things, as psalmists and poets know, are illusions. They're all illusions. Which kind of like brings me to today's passage from Luke. Because it talks about something Jesus once tagged as a golden illusion. And that thing is prestige. Or the social position most people cultivate in life. For some people, I mean, the race to climb the social ladder is the noblest of sports. So what did Jesus have to say about precious prestige? Luke tells us in verse 1, one Sabbath, Jesus was having dinner in the home of an important Pharisee, and everyone was carefully watching Jesus. And there are two words in that sentence. Pharisee and dinner that tell us this is going to be an occasion where the relative status of one human being compared with another is going to be on everyone's mind. Because first, the Pharisee is the host of the dinner. And Pharisees in the New Testament are jealous guardians of social position and status. They know how to keep score. They live for it. And second, and probably more important, the occasion for this gathering is a meal. And in the Greco-Roman world, meals are about far more than merely eating. A meal is an occasion for people to come together according to carefully prescribed rules. You don't just mosey up to the buffet line and fill your plate. Your host has invited you to recline on a couch in a particular place, and the distance between you and the seat of honor at the host's right hand has everything to do with who you are and how your relative importance measures up against every other guest. And it says, during dinner, all of a sudden a man with swollen legs stood up in front of him. And he wants to see Jesus. And he's evidently very sick. He has edema, the swelling of the arms or legs as they retain fluid. Edema can signify a life-threatening condition such as congestive heart failure. And Luke mentions that the Pharisees are watching Jesus very closely. Now, some Bible scholars speculate that these Pharisees conspired to send the sick man into the room as a test, because Jesus is a renowned healer, but he's also well known for playing fast and loose with the Sabbath laws. And some of his opponents just may have engineered this little ethical dilemma to see what Jesus would do. And on the other hand, maybe it's just a coincidence. But regardless of the motivation for getting the sick man in the room, Jesus intentionally takes the bait, and he heals him of his affliction. But before doing so, he lets the Pharisees know he knows what they're thinking. And in good rabbinical fashion, Jesus poses a question, and he says, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath? And then he proceeds to answer his own question by healing the man. And Jesus even backs up his action with a legal footnote. And he cites the argument of the great rabbis based on the Old Testament scriptures in Exodus and says, if your son or ox falls into a well, wouldn't you pull him out at once, even on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees know this perfectly well. It's an old, familiar argument. And Jesus has now passed their exam and is given the correct answer, so now the meal should continue in peace. But then Jesus goes on the offensive, and he quits preaching, and he starts meddling. He goes to meddling, and he begins to criticize his host's seating chart. Now, to get an idea of what a big deal this is in that culture, just listen to something the Roman historian Pliny has to say, commenting on a dinner party at which he was the guest of honor. Pliny reports how his host served different grades of food to different guests. Up at the head table, or the head couches, to be more accurate, they were dining on sumptuously and gourmet fare. Further out in the room, and further down the pecking order, the grub wasn't nearly so good. And as for the wine, Pliny's host had carefully prepared 3 pitchers to serve it. Pliny points out it was for himself and me, and the next for his friends of lower order, and the third for his own free men. And so, you know the measures of friendship. Don't go try this at home, by the way, okay? You know the measures of friendship according to the degrees of quality of the food and wine. And Pliny says it was pretty stingy and it was really mean-spirited, but it did fulfill the letter of the law in that society. So Jesus looks around the banqueting room and he sees all the guests milling around, anxiously looking for their place cards. And he gives them all a little bit of ethical advice. And he tells them, lose the seating chart. He says, if someone invites you to a dinner party, don't do what everyone expects. If your place card reads head table, go sit instead at the table off behind the pillar, the one with the wobbly leg, where the clattering of pans from the kitchen makes it almost impossible to have a conversation. He says, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, if you put yourself above others, you will be put down. But if you humble yourself, you will be honored. Listen, it's a hard lesson because it runs counter to just about every message we typically absorb from the culture around us. But there is a powerful truth in it, and I'll tell you why. When you sit at the bedside of someone who's dying, you again realize that in the end, at the end of the day, and when I say the end of the day, I'm talking about at the end of your life and my life. At the end of the day, all that accumulation of gold, not just money, but also those achievements we spend our lives chasing, and the stuff we so jealously guard, all of that is really of little importance then. It no longer matters. And the poet is correct. Nothing gold can stay. There is, however, one thing that lasts. There is a stable currency guaranteed not to lose value. There is one thing that does stay. And the one thing that goes with us into the life to come is the simple and golden currency of love. The Creator pours out that love upon His universe in abundance. And His sacrificial love, Jesus, took the fall and thought of us above all. And we all receive it as long as we accept the invitation to do so. But none of us can bank that love. We can't save it for a rainy day. We can't hide it behind the walls of Fort Knox. We can only spend it wildly, freely, and even frivolously, because it never ever runs out. Quite the contrary, the more of God's love we give away, the more we find we have. I want you to remember this for when we celebrate communion next Sunday. Whenever we gather at the Lord's table, we engage in a sort of dress rehearsal for the greater feast in the heavenly places. But listen very carefully. There's no preferred seating at this table. There is no favored place. We all come to it equally hungry. And by the grace of God, we will all leave it equally satisfied. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, in a world where stuff matters so much, in a world where social status, influence are so important. Thank you for reminding us that none of that in the end really matters. What matters most is the love you give us, the love we accept, the love we share. May we be rich in that currency. May your Spirit bless us to truly understand love is the most important thing we can have, and to make the most of our opportunities to share that love and experience that love, your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.